Let us read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved, in our preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have come now to its treatment of the two Christian sacraments, baptism, Lord's Days 26 and 27, and then the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. So ordinarily, we would be on Lord's Day 26 tonight. However, next Sunday morning, we are having the Lord's Supper. So we're going to treat the second Christian sacrament before the first Christian sacrament. And of the three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper, 28, 29, and 30, it's actually the last one which most suits a preparatory sermon. So tonight we're looking at the last of the three Lord's Days on the second sacrament rather than the first Lord's Day on the first Christian sacrament. I didn't make a mistake. It's deliberate. There's a reason for it. You could say that there are three things, though, that we have our eye on tonight. First, from our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, instituted? And then it says, number one, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And number two, who yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And number three, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. One eye then is on question and answer 81. Another eye is on the three parts of self-examination in our Lord's Supper form on pages 268 and 69. And if we had a third eye, which we don't, that eye would be on some of the Beatitudes in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So we have some rich material tonight designed to stir ourselves up, because we can be slothful and cold and indifferent, and we need stirred up as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning. Let's consider true self-examination, noting first that it involves our sins, second, that it involves our faith, and third, that it involves our purpose. True self-examination involving our sins, our faith, and our purpose. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed be ye poor. There you are, say some. Blessed are all those who are materially poor. Happy are those with little or no food, little or no drink, little or no shelter, and little or no money. There you are, they say. God is automatically on the side of the poor, irrespective, one adds, of how they live or what they believe. Maybe even, according to this way of thinking, the poor are well nigh sinless, or at least getting close to it. According to this reading, the poor are blessed by God, all of them. Blessed be ye poor, not some poor, not most poor, but just blessed be ye poor. Blessed be ye poor in time. Blessed be ye poor in eternity. And what an amazing social gospel, or liberation gospel, the gospel of Christian, quote-unquote, Marxism really is. After all, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." One wonders, though, if this is really what Jesus Christ is teaching here, and that if he really is teaching in complete opposition to everything else in the Bible which he inspired by his Holy Spirit. And so we appeal to hermeneutical tool, or tool for interpretation, number one, the context. To whom is Jesus speaking here? I quote in full, Luke 6, verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Not absolutely everybody. These words are addressed not to believers, but to Jesus' disciples. Here is hermeneutical tool number two, because we don't only look at the context and ask ourselves, to whom is Jesus speaking? But we also look at parallel passages, namely the one we read earlier from Matthew 5. And here we have in verse 3, again, the first of the Beatitudes, as in Luke 6, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the poor is not poor in property, or poor in bank account, or poor in clothing. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What then is meant by being poor in spirit? It is knowing that we have absolutely no spiritual food, no spiritual drink, no spiritual shelter, and no spiritual wealth of ourselves. In fact, with regard to all these things, naturally, we're flat broke and we are bankrupt. As debtors, we cannot pay back the tiniest little farthing with this huge debt pressing down upon us, as Jesus teaches in the parable in Matthew 18. And if you say, when I explain the phrase, the poor in spirit, if you say, well, that's talking about me. I recognize myself in that description, just as when the Bible talks about sheep, that I am also here described as the poor in spirit, then you have a knowledge of yourself that is saving, a blessed self-knowledge. Because many great men and mighty men in this world don't know that about themselves. You see, everybody in objective reality is spiritually poor. That's what the truth of total depravity, the universal corruption of fallen mankind, teaches. But those who are spiritually poor, objectively, fall into two groups. There are the proud spiritually poor who think they have some good in them. This is where the teaching of man's free will comes in. This is where the teaching that everybody has that little divine spark in them, a tiny wee bit of the image of God, that means they're not completely depraved. So that everybody can merit and earn with God and be the arbiter of their own salvation. And then there are the humbled spiritual poor who know that they are totally depraved. And there are lots of things in this life that they don't know. And most of them aren't able to write a book, and many of them would struggle to write an essay, and all of them would say when they get up in the morning, there's one thing I know, and I know that I'm totally depraved. That's me, sinful. And that's the most important knowledge in all the world, because that knowledge leads to Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven right now. The people who know themselves to be poor in spirit, God is reigning over them. The King of Kings shows the power of his dominion in that he expels the darkness of Satan and sin to show us our own innate spiritual depravity and poverty, so that we, by the Holy Spirit, embrace the riches of God in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And to those who are poor in spirit, the word of God comes with this good news: you have a king. He is the triune God. You're a citizen in his glorious realm and dominion, and you are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus began his longest sermon in the Gospel according to Matthew. Blessed, O poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And you tonight must know that you are blessed in Jesus Christ, to whom you're united, because he is the blessed one. You are blessed through his cross, where the Son of God bore the curse due to you for your sins. And that you are blessed because the Holy Spirit is in your heart, and he seals upon you the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you will be blessed in that kingdom of God too, at death, or at the return of the Lord Jesus, whichever comes first, when we will enjoy the everlasting and blissful realm of the new heavens and the new earth, when we will reign as kings and serve as priests and utter God's praises as perfected prophets. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' next beatitude is important in our subject tonight too, because Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this world consists of a whole lot of people who are mourning. Some of these things are true of us at certain times in our lives too. Human beings in a fallen world mourn when they get a bad medical report and they see the writing on the wall and their life is going to be shorter than they had hoped, and there's a lot more misery and grief coming up in the next wee while, and it doesn't look good, and we mourn. Those today who have had their engagements broken off or been dumped by their boyfriends or girlfriends, they're mourning. Some mourn in bereavement. Some mourn because their team just got whipped. When Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, he is not saying that everybody who mourns over whatever it may be is blessed. He means, blessed are those who mourn over their poverty in spirit, as the previous beatitude puts it. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. And here is a gospel paradox, because mourning, well, that goes hand in hand with being sad and being unhappy. But the verse here says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, that is, those who are unhappy. Blessed and happy are the mourners who mourn over their sins, for they shall be comforted. And that's the promise of God in Jesus Christ. We are comforted. The comfort, of course, befits the nature of our mourning. We are comforted with the knowledge of the pardon of all of our sins because of the once and for all sacrifice of the Son of God for us. These are the words of Isaiah 12, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust, and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, he also has become my salvation. Beatitude and the previous beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is what God's word says to us in the gospel. God's word says this to those who are being converted for the very first time. You, in whom the Holy Spirit is working, for the first time, you have been made by God conscious of the poverty of your spirit. Therefore, you are for the very first time mourning over your sin as sin in the sight of God.
And you understand that all your salvation and life is found in Jesus Christ. Look to him alone. Blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. And this is the same gospel for those who have been Christians for some time, for decades, or even many decades. You're just as poor in spirit, naturally, as you were on the day in which you were born, or on the day in which you were converted for the first time. You're maybe even more aware of your depravity. You continue to mourn over your sins. That's not something relegated to the distant past. And the Christian life isn't just coming to Jesus Christ for the first time, which is how it starts for adults converted later in their life. But the Christian life is continually returning to our gracious Savior, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're always being converted. We're always returning. We're always going back to the cross. And that's not some weird thing. That's the way God has constituted the Christian life for his children. God's word brings to us the Beatitudes in the gospel. And secondly, God says this to us also in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ says, opening his mouth to his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here you are at my table. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn. You shall be comforted. As you eat and drink me, crucified for you, feeding upon me by believing." And here too you enjoy blessedness and comfort at the sacramental meal of the kingdom of heaven. And all of this is spelled out in our major and minor creeds. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Question 81. The first part of the answer is this: for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn. The Lord's Supper form begins the same way question answer 81 begins. True examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, here we have our calling, always our calling, especially before the Lord's Supper. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that God, not letting it go unpunished, has instead punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the awful death of the cross. The Lord's Supper form says that we're to consider our sins, that we're to abhor ourselves, and that we're to humble ourselves. And so, to quote 1 Corinthians 11, "And so, let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup." If the first element of true self-examination involves our sins, the second involves our faith. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? First, for those who are truly sorrowful of their sins. And yet, second, who trust, another word for believe, that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And lo and behold, the Lord's Supper form mentions the same thing, though in different words, but it's the same thing. Second,
the same place as the Heidelberg Catechism. True self-examination consists of this, secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven on the basis of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that we are righteous before God as if we ourselves had personally kept all of God's law and fulfilled all righteousness. And the idea here in examining ourselves and our trust and whether we believe this, the idea here is not that for 4 weeks in the year, 4 out of the 52 weeks, in other words, in the calendar, the believer questions his salvation. And I say 4 weeks because we have the Lord's Supper, as you know, quarterly. And our preparatory sermon especially calls us to a week of self-examination, so a week before each of the quarterly administrations of the Lord's Supper. So the idea is not this, that you are called to ask yourself, am I really saved, for a week in March, and a week in June, and a week in September, and a week in December. That's the way it's mapped out in our year, as some of you at least will recognize. You're not to go asking yourself that tonight, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning before 11 o'clock. Am I really saved? Am I really saved? Am I really saved? And you can emphasize each word and change your intonation and torment yourself like this. You're not supposed to do that 4 weeks in a year. And that's not the calling of the catechism or of the Lord's Supper form. And even more so is it not the idea that you should be doing this every month, never mind every 3 months, or every week, or every day, or every hour, and making this the height of piety so that you're never done asking yourself, am I really saved? Am I? Maybe I'm not saved. And this sort of questioning is troublesome and destructive for the child of God. You're not to go around asking yourself this stupid question any more than it would be healthy or helpful for you to go around asking, am I the son or daughter of my parents? Am I really the son of my father? Or am I really the daughter of my father or the daughter of my mother? Am I really? Maybe I'm not, you know. You could drive yourself mad with nonsense like that. Is that woman or is that man really my parent? The believer has the Holy Spirit in his heart and testifies, you are a child of God. I belong to my faithful Father. You don't go around asking that question. It's just daft. You know it. It's already settled. Instead, the self-examination with respect to our faith, this is the idea. The believer, being conscious of his sins and misery, and repenting of them, and abhorring of himself, returns time and time again to the promises of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to these promises. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. And so God here tells us, with a view to the Lord's Supper and self-examination, turn to my promises. Turn to my promises in order to exercise your faith so that it's active, not merely dormant, and so that it's conscious. You're going to God through the promises of Scripture and appropriating the benefits of the cross actively, consciously, so that you're growing in faith. And this is the way to come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, beloved, not by questioning your faith and encouraging doubting, but by strengthening your faith, hence by feeding on Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our third point. This is the believer's godly resolve, purpose, and desire. In Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And now listen to the third thing, describing those for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted. Not only those sorrowful for their sins, not only those who trust that their sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, but those, and you understand it's not three groups of people, but one group with these three characteristics, those who, third, also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And if you turn to the third of aspect or part of the true examination of ourselves, you see there's a wonderful unity in our major and minor confessions. You see that deals with the same thing. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth, that is from now onwards, to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. Just like the sermon we heard this morning. Peace with his neighbor. So these documents, inspired and uninspired, the uninspired ones summarizing the teaching of Scripture, they all speak of a desire in the right partaker of the Lord's Supper to grow in righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Matthew 5 says, to have our faith more strengthened and our lives more holy, question and answer 81, to grow in thankfulness and in an upright life and in love towards God and our neighbor, and peace with our neighbor, the Lord's Supper form. And then the little warning, little jab, to stir us up a little bit in case we're getting sleepy. And if you don't come this way, then you're behaving like a hypocrite. And you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself.
I'm mourning over my sins, says the Christian who comes to the Lord's Supper. I believe the faithful promise, and I am not hypocritical when I say that I want to live a new and godly life, denying myself and rejecting the world. That's the way to come to the Lord's Supper. It's the only way to come. And so you could say that the Lord's Supper is designed for people who are not satisfied. The sentence isn't finished yet. The people who are not satisfied with themselves and their sin. The people who are not satisfied with their progress in the Christian life. The Lord's Supper, to put it slightly differently, is not designed for a complacent Christian who thinks he has attained and he really doesn't need much more because he's almost at the plane of perfection. No Lord's Supper for you. It's for hungry and thirsty people. People who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And such people are really and truly blessed, both now and, we trust, next Sunday morning when we come together to the table of the Lord and receive grace in Jesus Christ our Lord alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thy word would stir us up so that we truly examine ourselves and come not with a bad conscience because we've been slothful and neglected the word, but come as those prepared, ready, and eager to eat and drink Jesus Christ. Work this grace in us, Lord God, because we are slothful and sluggardly of ourselves, and we seek this grace in Jesus Christ where it alone may be found. Amen.